Well, I want to direct your attention here to Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. And we're told here, the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, we're told, took of the accursed things. I want you to reflect with me today in the first in a series of sermons on Achan as we continue this series of study of Bible characters who are not mentioned in Hebrews 11, Old Testament characters. I want to reflect today on how God does not deal with us only as individuals, but as parts of a group. That's exactly what we have here. Who sinned according to Joshua 7:1? One man sinned, Achan. Achan was a Jewish man within Israel. Not all of Israel were Jewish at that time. The word Jew is derived from the word Judah. He happened to be from the tribe of Judah. He was a Jewish man among the Israelites. And he sinned by taking something that he was not supposed to take. We'll look at that later. But I want us to see how God regarded the sin of Achan in chapter 7, verse 1, as the sin of the whole community. Notice the impact of his sin. If you look over at the next page, page 252, and we see there in verse at the top of the page there in verse 3, halfway through, he says, "Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Israel is fresh from having defeated Jericho and taken the city. They're full of optimism and encouragement, and they say, you know, we don't even need to take this battle seriously. We'll just send 3,000 folks. Verse 4, "So about 3,000 men went up from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent." Notice the last clause. "Therefore the hearts of the people melted and became like water." I want you to see that the sin of this one man had a profound impact on the nation. And God dealt with the nation as if the whole nation had sinned. And God dealt with the nation in such a way that 36 people lost their lives because of the sin of that one man. You know, that seems unfair to us, but ask yourself this question. Suppose that an airline pilot decides to snort cocaine in the private bathroom of the pilots in the airport before flying a 747 or some large aircraft. And as the impact of the cocaine affects his brain more and more and his carelessness takes over, the result is hundreds of people lose their lives. Let me ask you this question. As we struggle with the idea that one man's sin affects a whole nation, as we struggle with the fact that one man's sin results in the death of 36 men, is there anything that you can look at in the world and say, well, that doesn't happen? Isn't that the way it is? Isn't the carelessness of one person, the sin of one person, visited on other people, isn't it that way? You know, one of the things that makes me nervous about modern war and the idea of what came about in 1945 with the development of nuclear weapons is the idea that one man possesses the ability to launch a nuclear attack. One man. And even the best of men can act stupidly at times. What about the worst of men? Think about it. Isn't that a frightening thought to realize that one individual, perhaps in an argument with his wife, perhaps drinking too much, because we know that many occupants of the Oval Office have gotten intoxicated there. What happens if there is a warning about something and they get a word and suddenly they react impulsively? You see how throughout history, one man's action can have profound impact on other people. So as we look at the story here in Joshua 7, one man sinned and yet God dealt with the whole nation, we shouldn't find it strange. If we look at the series of events that lead up to this event, we discover that's exactly how it is. For example, the taking of Canaan. Do you remember in the story of Genesis 15 when God met Abraham and he said, "Abram, I am going to give you and your descendants this entire land." And Abraham said, "Well, God, how can I know that?" And then God enters into a covenant with him that night in a vision that very day. A deep sleep comes on Abram, and he has prepared animals and cut them in half. And God, in the symbolism of a smoking torch, passes between the pieces. In effect, God says, I guarantee you it's going to happen. If it doesn't happen, may I be cursed, may I be condemned, may I be slaughtered as these animals. And then he goes on and he says to Abram, Abram, it isn't going to happen in your lifetime. And it isn't going to happen in the lifetime of your immediate descendants. But after hundreds of years, I will give the land that you see to your descendants. And the reason I won't give it to you yet, here's the key. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now let's contrast something for a moment. When God deals with your life and my life, He does not deal with us in terms of our eternal destiny this way. He does not weigh out your good deeds versus your bad deeds. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, you go to hell. And if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you go to heaven. That's not the way it is. But in terms of how God deals with people in the world, that is how God deals with people in temporal judgment. Particularly how God deals with nations. Does God judge nations? Does He judge people groups? I believe the answer of history and the answer of Scripture is, yes, He does judge nations. And how He judges nations is on the scale of justice. When a nation's iniquities get heavier and greater and more offensive to God, the scale crashes down and judgment comes. Think about those words to Abram by God. Abram, I'm not giving the promised land to your descendants yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. But when the iniquity of the Amorites became full, as it did roughly 1,400, 1,500 years ago, then God gave the whole land to be His harem. His harem. What does that word mean, harem? A harem is a place that a very wealthy man like a sultan or a sheikh would keep his private women. They were separated from other women. They were cut off from other women. They were devoted solely to the sultan, solely to the sheikh. They were put in a harem. Harem has the same root as the Hebrew word that's used here, harem. Harem. What is harem? Harem is a Hebrew word that means to be set apart for destruction, to be cut off and devoted to God for destruction. And what God is saying to the Israelites as He allows them to go in and take the land of Canaan, the sin of the Canaanites, the sin of the Amorites has become so great that I am now giving that land to your descendants. And the land of Canaan is now harem. It's devoted to destruction. When the Jewish rabbis who lived before Jesus sought to translate the Hebrew Scriptures into the language of the people, the language of the Roman Empire, remember, was not Latin. The language of the Roman Empire before Christ and shortly after Christ was Greek, except for a portion of Italy. All of the Roman soldiers in all of the Roman armies throughout the empire, except right there in a portion of Italy, spoke Greek. It was everybody's second language. And so when the Jewish rabbis translated the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, what is the word they used to translate harem with? You'll recognize the word. I'll transliterate it for you. Anathema. They use the word anathema. Anathema. Let that person be anathema. Let him be condemned. Let him be singled out for destruction. Let him be turned over to God to be destroyed. And so here's the deal. God dealt with Israel as a nation based on the sin of Achan. God dealt with the Canaanites based on their sins that had been added to and added to generation after generation until the point that the nation itself became anathema, became accursed, became devoted to destruction, became harem, in effect, cut off as a harem is cut off. but devoted to God's destruction. Now, here is what happens. Notice something amazing in this story. Go back to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6 at verse 17. Page 251. Joshua 6:17. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. Jericho. I've walked the streets of Jericho. I've eaten lunch in the city of Jericho. It's been rebuilt. But notice what God says to Joshua and to the Israelites. He says, the city shall be cherem. It shall be anathema. It shall be devoted to destruction. It and all who are in it. Now notice the second sentence, verse 17. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from these dedicated, devoted things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. What's he saying? He said, well, it's really not fair, is it? God dealt with all the Canaanites based on the sin of their ancestors coming on down to their current sins. And God dealt with the Israelites in Joshua 7:1 based on the sin of Achan. Now I want to show you how this principle works for grace. He says, I want you to devote the city of Jericho to destruction. I want you to make it cherem, anathema, except for Rahab. Who is Rahab? Well, you know the story of Rahab. What did Rahab do? Rahab, let's look at it. Joshua chapter 2. Turn back a couple of chapters. Joshua chapter 2. Listen to her story briefly. Joshua chapter 2, verse 1, page 246. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. Why did they go to Rahab's house? Well, you know, in some churches, when two people from that church end up at the same time in the liquor store, here's what happens. You know what happens. They don't know each other. They go down the opposite aisles. They make sure they're not seen. The point is, there are certain places that people go that other people turn their faces away and don't notice them. And Rahab's house is one of those places. These spies from Israel were not there in order to procure the services of Rahab or whomever she might employ. They were there because it was a good place to hide out. It's a place where what is it they say? What you see the commercial? In fact, there's a blasphemous commercial I saw recently on television when I was traveling. I turned on the television set and it was a Las Vegas commercial. And this guy is coming up to heaven and he can tell he's really sweating. And there, the books are opened. And you can tell the guy's sweating. And they're looking, and there seem to be pages missing. And so the guy's permitted to go to heaven. And the flash is up on the screen. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Of course, that's not how it is. But the point I'm making is, a place that is noted for open immorality is a place where people tend not to pay attention to the other people who are there. So it's a safe place for the spies to go. It's amazing. They go there. These two Israelite spies go to the home of Rahab. Now the amazing thing is what she does. Look at what she does. She decides to hide them out. Verse 2. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, men have come here tonight from the children of Israel to search out the country. So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the country. Then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it happened as the gate was being shut, when it was dark, that the men went out. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. And so the soldiers go off trying to find the men. And they can't find them because they're still in Jericho being hidden out. Now look at verse 8. Now before they lay down, she came up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land. Notice the word terror. That the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. Now here's an amazing story. Rahab belongs to the Canaanites. Rahab is one of those people about whom it was said hundreds of years before to Abraham, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Because of the sins of the people, they're devoted to destruction. But notice Rahab. Rahab makes a choice. Rahab makes a decision. She is a highly unlikely character, isn't she? She's a whore. She's a prostitute. She's a hooker. She runs a house of ill repute. She is not the kind of person that you invite into your home if you're sensitive about what other people think about you. That's who she is. Now here's the amazing thing. Rahab makes a decision. Rahab makes a choice. She chooses to identify with the Israelites rather than with her own people. She has heard the word, and God somehow or another has communicated through the word that the Israelites indeed are going to take the land. And she has decided that she is going to gamble her entire life, her entire future, on these Israelite spies. And so she hides them out. She chooses loyalty to the Israelites over loyalty to her own bloodline, her own family, her own cousins. And she hides the spies out. And as a result of that, there is a covenant that the spies make with her. And they promise that she and whomever is in her house will not be destroyed when the city of Jericho becomes cherem, anathema, devoted to destruction. Now, turning back to Joshua chapter 6, look at those words. Verse 17, Joshua 6:17, page 251. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It shall be cherem, it shall be anathema. It and all who are in it. Notice God doesn't just deal with the individual. He deals with a people group. But wait a minute. Only Rahab the harlot shall live. Notice the next clause of that sentence. She and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers we sent. Reading over, look at verse 25, Joshua 6:25. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out. Isn't that a remarkable thing? Look at verse 23. The young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. And then they burned the city with fire. So you and I don't like it when it's a negative. God doesn't just deal with us as individuals. He deals with us as groups. But think about it for a moment. Think about what happened to Rahab. One woman had faith. And she demonstrated that her faith was real by her deeds. And this illustrates the principle of James 2. In James 2, he tells us if faith is real, it will always be exhibited in works. What kind of works? Simply works that flow from faith. What kind of works did Rahab have? Did she have works that were morally upright? No. Was Rahab justified, declared righteous because of the moral perfection of her works? Of course not. She was a liar. Just like all harlots are liars, all prostitutes, it's a deceptive trade. They lie to make their clients feel good about themselves. It's a lying profession. Rahab is still plying her trade. She's still operating her bordello. And she lies to the civil authorities in order to protect the Jews. Was what she did right or wrong? It was wrong. It was morally wrong. She lied. It's always a sin to tell a lie. Why? Because God is holy and God cannot lie. There are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. But here's the amazing thing. God accepted her lie as righteous because it flowed from faith. It was the fruit of faith. It was her faith in the God of Israel, imperfectly, sinfully expressed, that was proof positive she had real faith. That's what James is saying to us. We are justified by our faith alone. But our faith is justified as true faith by our works alone. But what kind of works? Works that illustrate we really believe. Rahab really believed, and that's why she hid the spies. Rahab really believed, and that's why she put her life at risk. But her obedience has no merit of its own. It's only as an expression of faith. Because she's still a hooker, and she's still lying through her teeth. But her act flows from her faith, and her faith is what? Like Ruth said to Naomi, your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And that's what she does. She chooses God. Now I want you to see the profound thing here. The entire land of Canaan is under the Cherem. The entire city of Jericho is under the Cherem. And Israel is now under the Cherem in Joshua 7:1 because of the sin of one man. But notice something. God still offers salvation to anyone who will come to Him. And notice the impact. Rahab is the only one we know of who believed. But notice that Rahab's brothers, her father and mother, all of her relatives are saved. Do you see how God doesn't just deal with us as individuals, but as part of a group? Think about it for a moment. God will bless people in response to your faith. Do you remember in the jail in Philippi how Paul and Silas were beaten within an inch of their lives? Their backs are ripped open from rods and whips, and they're put in the stocks and they're in the inner dungeon, but they've got the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is their strength. They have the joy of the Lord even though they have sorrow and tears. They have tears from their pain, tears from their hurt, but they determined with a hallelujah anyhow attitude to praise the Lord in that jail. And you want to know when God sent the earthquake and set all the prisoners free, why the rest of those prisoners didn't run out of that jail? Because they had witnessed a miracle. They had heard two men who had been beaten unjustly praising God with a hallelujah anyhow attitude, and they were amazed by it. And that's why when the jailer came and he's ready to commit suicide because he doesn't want to be tortured because all his prisoners have escaped, Paul hollers out, do yourself no harm. We're all here. And the effect is so overwhelming. He realizes that something divine has happened. And he comes to Paul and Barnabas and he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And you know what they said to him? It's just like what happened with Rahab. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your family. Do you understand that Rahab's faith was owned and honored by God to the point that her daddy and her mama were saved, her brothers were saved, all her relatives were saved by her faith? Do you know the story that's recorded both in Luke and in Mark about a crippled man and he couldn't get anywhere and he had four friends who loved him and they put him on a litter, that is on a cot, and they carried him to see Jesus. And when they got there, the house was so full of people, they couldn't even get up near the house. And so they made a decision. So we're going to go up on the roof, because in those days people had flat roofs, and that's where in the heat of the day a lot of times people would go to catch the breezes. And they went up on the roof and they began to take the tiles loose. And so they took a big, large area of the roof out, and then they took some ropes, and these four guys are on the roof, and they tied four ropes to the cot on which their crippled friend was, and they lowered their crippled friend right down there in front of Jesus. There Jesus is ministering to people, healing people, teaching people, and all of a sudden they hear something. You know, it's probably some dust and debris falling down. People look up, and here comes this guy on a cart. And both Mark and Luke tell us the same thing. When Jesus saw their faith, He healed the man. Not when He saw his faith. We don't know whether that guy had any more faith to be healed than he could walk. But when Jesus saw their faith, He healed the man. I want you to understand something. You can make a difference in other people's lives. Maybe you're here today and you're worried sick over your children or a child of yours. Maybe that child has grown. Maybe it's a grandchild and you're in anguish. Lord, what can I do? You think back over your past. You think back over the years. You say, oh Lord, I was just a failure. And you're tempted to just wring your hands. Oh God, what can I do? I want you to know something. Take a lesson from a harlot. She had faith. And the result of her faith, her whole family was saved. Take a lesson from the jailer in Philippi. He had faith, and the result, his whole family was saved. Do you see the truth there? Here's the beautiful truth. Think about it. You can imagine some of those brothers. What if your sister ran a whorehouse? You probably wouldn't want anybody to know, would you? Her brothers are saved. Can you imagine one of those brothers saying to his wife, said, look, my sister said we ought to come over to her house today. Are you kidding me? And you know, Junior League would kick me out. I'm not going over there. Are you kidding me? Somebody's liable to see me going in there. I get kicked out of the Junior League. Golly, man. Are you kidding? So look, my sister sent me word and said, look, those Jews that have been going around our city for 6 days, they're about to do something big. And we'll be safe if we go to my sister's house. So there they go. Think about it. They go to Rahab's house. And they're all saved. Listen, your faith can save other people. I'm serious. Never give up. Never quit. Never throw in the towel. Never say it's too late. Never say it's impossible. Your faith can save your children. Your faith can save your grandchildren. Your faith can save the marriage of somebody else. Why? Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He turneth it whithersoever he will. You can change the mind and the heart of a child as you pray. Not you do it, but you appeal to a God who can do it. You can change the heart and mind of a grandchild. If the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Your own children's hearts are in the hands of the Lord. Beg God, plead with God, stand in the gap. Never give up, never quit, never surrender. Believe the promises of God. Rahab, she was hopeless. She was a harlot. She was born among an accursed people. She lived in a city that God Himself had said, it is harem, it is anathema. And yet she goes from being accursed, not only to being blessed herself, but her whole family. And you know the amazing thing? Do you ever get to those boring parts of Scripture and you say, I just don't like reading those? Back in 1982, I set about systematically to read through the Bible a couple of times a year. And I can remember when I would go to those sections like 1 Chronicles or the middle part of Numbers or even the first part of the Gospel of Matthew, the first part of the chapter 1 or part of Luke 3. You get into those things, so-and-so begot so-and-so. Oh man, but let me tell you something. Do you know that Rahab, Gentile, harlot, unbelieving, lying, hooker, of an accursed race in an accursed city, is accepted in and grafted in among the people of God. She, being a wild olive tree, is grafted in and partakes of the rich fatness of the root of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because I want you to know that King David himself was descended from Rahab the harlot. And therefore, both in Mary's bloodline and Luke, and in Matthew and in Joseph's bloodline, who is the adopted father of Jesus, in both bloodlines, Rahab is an ancestor of Christ. It's an amazing thing. See, God deals with people, not just individually, but as part of groups. You can make a difference for your family. Your whole family, you could say to me, Bob, you don't know my family history. I come from terrible people. I'm so ashamed if anybody would know the history of my family. I want you to know that a new history can be today for your family, for your descendants. For Rahab, born under harem, born under the anathema, and a prostitute by choice, She becomes a holy virgin in the sight of God and marries in among the Israelites into the tribe of Judah. And she is saved, and her family is saved, and her whole lineage is changed from that point on. God deals with us in groups. The Philippian jailer. Turn with me, if you will, also over to Romans chapter 5 for a moment. Romans chapter 5. This introduction to Achan, we've got to look at not only the negative of God dealing with groups, but the positive. Page 1298. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So I don't like this. I want the individualism. I don't want it. I'm glad I belong to a group. I'm glad I'm a member of a group. I'm glad that when God sees me, He doesn't see me as an individual, but He sees me belonging to a group. And I want us to look at this group today for a moment as we move towards the end. Introduction to Achan's sin. Romans 5:12, page 1298. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Why do babies die? Why are there miscarriages? Is it because of a sin of a baby? Is it because of the individual sin of an individual baby? Why do innocent people die? The Bible is going to give us an answer right here in these verses. Listen to what he says. Verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed. What does that mean? It means put to your account. When you go to the store and you put your credit card down, it's charged against your account. And what he's saying here is that if you don't break a specific law, it's not charged to your account. Yet listen to what he says. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. You know what he's saying in verse 14? Why do babies die? Why are there miscarriages? Why do relatively good people die? Why do people get struck down in the prime of life? Why is a 3-year-old run over by a car and killed? Why is it that every single person sitting here today, if Jesus delays His coming 100 more years, every single one of us is going to die? Why is it that at some point in life, no matter how much you love your husband or how much you love your wife, you're going to die and that marriage is going to end? I think about an event that took place 2 weeks ago today. My aunt, who was like my other aunt that lived to 102 and a half, pretty overweight. And my aunt used to smoke and quit about 20 years ago, and she enjoyed a drink. And so here she is, and she's taken to the hospital 2 weeks ago today by her husband. I think it's the second time she'd been in the hospital in her life. And she wouldn't allow me to tell her age. She didn't even want it on her tombstone. But I will tell you this. She and her husband celebrated their 68th wedding anniversary on December the 19th because they were married in 1941. So unless he was guilty of, you know, something illegal, you got to figure, and my mother was born in 1913, you got to figure that she was no spring chicken. Okay. And here are the words. They put her in the hospital. Their niece, my first cousin, was with them. And she listened to these words. And my aunt said to my uncle, 2 weeks ago today, she hears that she's got pneumonia. And she said two things. She said, pneumonia, that's what old people die from. I guess I'm dying. She knew Jesus. She knew Jesus. And then she said, Wesley, I want you to know I love you just as much today as the day I married you. December 19th, 1941. And then he was shipped off to India to serve in World War II. I love you today just as much as the day I married you. And yet the tragedy. How can a love story like that come to an end? Here's the reason. Romans chapter 5 says it's because of one man. It wasn't because of my Uncle Wesley. It wasn't because of my Aunt Ruth. It wasn't because of her father, Dr. Robert Lee Benn, Presbyterian preacher. Or her mother, Ruth Turner Ben, who was the daughter of a Methodist preacher. They got married in 1900. Wasn't because of their sins. It was because of one man's sin. Whose sin? Adam. Adam's sin released all this misery in the world. And dear ones, if you've never come to Jesus, I want you to know when God sees you, He sees you in Adam. He sees you as belonging to the group identified with Adam. Adam is your representative. Listen to what all is there. Listen to the results. He says in verse 16, look at the second sentence of verse 16, because we're going to look at the first sentences in a moment. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. You're born in this world condemned. You're born in this world with a bad record because of Adam. Look on down at verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one. Why did death come? Why do babies die? Why do old people die? Why do people who've been married for 68 years and still love each other suddenly find their romance shattered before an empty grave that they're going to be placed in? Verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Dear ones, do you understand the truth? If you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you're condemned already. Have you ever read the last verse of John 3? He who believes the Son has life, but he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but, listen to the words, not the wrath of God will come on him, but the wrath of God abides on him. You are already under God's wrath. Just like those Canaanites of old. You're devoted to destruction. Cherem. You're under the anathema of God. You're in Adam. In Adam all die. In Adam all are condemned. In Adam all have a bad heart. Why do babies lie? They lie. Listen, Psalm 58 verse 3 says, the wicked are estranged from the womb, speaking lies as soon as they're born. You mean babies lie? Sure they lie. When they tell their first conscious lie, they're simply self-consciously doing what they've been doing from birth. That's what the Bible says. You see, look at this, verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, many were what? Made sinners. You're born into this world with a sinful nature. You're born into this world with a fallen nature. You're born into this world with a nature that's self-absorbed and self-centered and self-righteous. That's why you don't see it. That's why you look down on other people. That's why you can chortle at other people and other cultures and other religions and say, I thank thee God, I'm not like those folks. But you are like them. You are like them. You see, as a result of one man's sin, guilt and a sinful nature, you see how God deals with people in solidarity? The Canaanites, cherem, anathema. Jericho, cherem, anathema. The Israelites, when Achan sinned, cherem, anathema. The whole human race, cherem, anathema, because of the sin of Adam. But wait a minute, we're not done. God loves you in spite of that. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob reached out to a Canaanite harlot and saved her and saved her whole family. And look at what God did here. Let's go back and read the parts we didn't read. We're told in verse 14, the last clause there, who is a type of him who was to come. Adam is a foreshadowing of the second man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. Notice the free gift. Did Rahab deserve to be pardoned? No. It was grace. Every baby that's born alive is a gift of grace. But it's a gift. Look at this. Now look at the whole of verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. What's he mean? He means that just as Rahab went from being cherem as a Canaanite, anathema, to being blessed as an Israelite by adoption, so you and I can go from being in Adam to being in Christ. From being condemned to being declared righteous. From having an awful sin nature that defeats us every time to having a new nature where we think God's thoughts after Him and want to do what's right. Listen to what He says. Verse 16, "And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation." But look at the last part. "But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification." What's justification? Justification has nothing to do with how you live or I live. It's God's legal pronouncement that we're right with Him. He has forgiven our sins and He has put the righteousness of Jesus to our account. Justification. Notice, that's all because of Jesus. It's not what you do or I do. It's what Jesus did. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And listen to what He says further. Verse 17. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one," look at the part I didn't read, "much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ." A defeated, sorry, condemned people, the people of Jericho. And not the cream of the crop, but the dregs of society of Jericho, by the amazing grace of God, is lifted out of a condemned group and brought over to a saved group. Lifted out of a cursed Kerem group and put into a blessed group, an heir to the promises of God. Listen to how He says it next. Verse 18. "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act," that's the Lord Jesus' perfect, sinless sacrifice on the cross. Listen to what He says. "The free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Get a new heart, a new nature. And then He says further, verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Isn't that a beautiful thought? "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So as we introduce Achan and the fact that God dealt with Israel based on the sin of Achan, dealt with a whole group of people based on one man's sin, I want you to see something. It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed. Some 3,400 years later, it hasn't changed. That's the way it still is. Dear ones, you are here today and you're going to be blessed or cursed, not fundamentally because of who you are and what you've done, but fundamentally because of what someone else has done for you. And who is that? Well, if you've never been converted to Jesus, you're going to go to hell. You're going to be devoted to cherem, to anathema, fundamentally because of Adam's sin, because you're represented by him. Just as a cocaine-snorting pilot can crash a 747 and kill all on board, and just as an angry, drunken president can issue the launch codes for a nuclear war, so Adam's sin has gotten you into a mess. And of course, you've added to it. You've compounded it so that your judgment is worse. But dear ones, we don't leave you there. Here's the good news. The good news is, for God so loved the world that He reached out and rescued a Canaanite harlot named Rahab. That He reached out and rescued someone like you and me. And He did it by sending His Son to do what? When Jesus died on the cross, He became cherem. When Jesus died on the cross, He became anathema. When Jesus died on the cross, He was held out there under the wrath and judgment of a holy God. As a result of that, you have the opportunity today to be in Christ. To be in Christ. An heir of all the promises of God. And that makes a difference not only for you, but for your descendants as well. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your family. Are you in Christ? Oh, what a wonderful thing to be able to say, "I am in Christ. I know whom I have believed." Because if you're in Christ, God sees you as belonging to that group, the in Christ group. They are blessed, their sins are forgiven, they're heirs to the promises of God, and they know eternal life. And God listens to them and blesses them. Oh, what a blessed thing. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the story of Achan, which has many lessons for us that we will see in the next couple of weeks. But we thank You that as we think about it, how You deal with people not simply as individuals, but as part of a group, we thank You for the story of Rahab, because it tells us how a wicked human being, through lies and deception and harlotry even, can go from being accursed to being blessed by one decision, and how that changes the whole course of everything. Lord, we thank You that Rahab's decision ultimately was based on Your decision, that she came to love You because You loved her first. Lord, we pray today that by Your amazing grace and love, You would draw people who are here, who have never heard the gospel before, to believe that when Jesus died on the cross, He died as our cherem, as our anathema, devoted to destruction, that we might be rescued and devoted to life and blessing through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.